As Lynette said, all the kids age 3 through 5th grade are invited to join her and the other children for children's worship. This morning, as I said earlier, we are beginning a new sermon series entitled The Unshakable Kingdom. And it's a sermon series, and I imagine a graphic that probably needs a little bit of introduction. And so we're going to do something just a little bit different this morning. Usually I open with our text and then expound or elaborate on that for about 30 minutes. This morning, what I really want to do is give about a 15 or 20 minute introduction to our series, looking through Scripture and through the sort of the overview of the whole Bible, and then spend about 5 or 10 minutes right at the end actually looking at these first few verses. And so it's a little bit different, but I think it's going to be far more helpful, especially as we go forward, looking for the next number of months at the book of Hebrews and at this idea of the unshakable kingdom. This title, The Unshakable Kingdom, comes from the last verses of the book of Hebrews chapter 12, which says, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful. And so worship God acceptably," or thankfully, "with reverence and with awe, for our God is an all-consuming fire." Those words written at the end of the book of Hebrews, I think, very importantly set the stage for everything, or they serve as a conclusion for everything that has come before. And so they set the stage for us as we begin in Hebrews chapter 1. We're also, as we start this discussion about the kingdom of God, we have to recognize that we're actually moving from a series on church. Many of you got sick of it by the end of the sermon series, but I told you many times that church is the word we translate as church literally means those people who are called out from the world. And likewise, the apostles are those who are sent into the world on God's mission. And so for the last number of months, we've been focusing on the church, which is, to use an anachronism, God's embassy in the world. God's the foothold of the kingdom of God in a world that has not yet bowed the knee to Christ. And so our focus over the coming months is actually going to be an expanded one. We're going from a smaller focus, albeit a big one, but a smaller focus on the church and on the mission of the church to a much bigger focus on the kingdom of God. And that broadening focus, I think, is a really interesting and really important one. It's interesting and important for a few reasons. One is that in our world today, if you've been a Christian for any number of years, or if you've been a part of the church for a number of years, then you've probably read the literature which says that the church in the United States is in decline. It doesn't matter what denomination you're a part of, or what part of the church, you're Protestant or Catholic or anything else, that religious observance, Christian observance in the United States is on a decline. And I think that's interesting, and it's an interesting and important time to talk about the kingdom of God rather than the church, because something very similar was happening in the first century when the book of Hebrews was written. The book of Hebrews was written probably one of the latest books of the New Testament. Revelation probably being the last, Hebrews was almost certainly second last book of the New Testament to be written. So it's very late in the New Testament canon that this book was written. And it's written to the people of God scattered around the Roman Empire, all different kinds of believers in all different kinds of cities and places. And what's more, we don't really know who the author of this book is, which is strange because when we think about the history of Christianity, one of the things that are most important to us are the big names, the people like the Apostle Paul. Perhaps if you have a Catholic background, it's one or another pope or saint. For Protestant Christians, it might be someone like St. Thomas Aquinas or Augustine or even C.S. Lewis, other Christian thinkers who stand like monoliths of the faith. And yet when we come to the book of Hebrews, we don't know who the author is. From context, we glean that it's almost certainly somebody associated with Paul, but almost certainly not the Apostle Paul. And so scholars at one time or another have suggested that perhaps Barnabas wrote it, Paul's first traveling companion. Maybe Silas wrote it, Paul's second traveling companion. And there's a number of people who also think it could be Priscilla, one of the companions of Paul who followed him from Antioch, which we read about in Acts 13, to Corinth, and then on to Ephesus, and even all the way to Rome. And if you want to, that just as a side note, if you're interested in the possibility of having a woman author as one of the New Testament Bible books, then talk to me after the service, because there's a lot of reasons why I think it could be Priscilla that we're not going to focus on this morning. But all that to say, I think that this book comes at a very opportune time for us as Christians in the United States, because for the first time in the life of the New Testament church, when the book of Hebrews is written, people are falling away from the faith. We have seen, as we looked through the Gospels, as through Mark, and as we stepped into Acts, we have seen the church go from this little band of 12 followers of Jesus to a movement that swept through the entire known world. But by the time we get to Hebrews, probably around 70 AD, so 40 plus years after Jesus' ministry, the church for the first time is on the brink of decline. People are falling away and have been for some time. And into this situation, the author of Hebrews, whoever he or she is, the author of Hebrews speaks about the kingdom of God. Now, I think that's so significant for us, because as we look back on the history of the American church over the last 20, 30, even more years, when we've seen the American church in decline, what we have talked about is the church. Again, if you're familiar with the church and you have a history in the faith, then at one time or another, probably you've bumped into five rules for church spiritual health, or natural church development and growth, or models of healthy churches, or how to do evangelism and grow your church. We have, in many ways, exhausted a focus on the church, such to the point where the church in the United States is more and more accused of being all about itself, or only for itself. And yet here in the book of Hebrews, we see a letter to the church, a letter to a church that is right on the brink and maybe even entering into decline. But if you read the letter, as I hope you will, over the coming weeks, we're going to focus on chunks of it here and there. But if you read through the things that will surprise you, and I think probably shock you, is that the church is hardly ever mentioned. And it's certainly not the focus. That in fact, for the church to be the church needs to be pointing people to the kingdom. That's really what Hebrews is all about. God has been all about all along. Is to sort of try and help us form a definition. The kingdom of God is very simply the place where God is worshiped as king. Now, if we have any English teachers out here today, I know we have a couple, then you know that that's a terrible definition, because I'm using words from the definition to define my terms, right? The kingdom of God is the place where God is worshiped as king. Now, if that sort of defines the boundaries of the kingdom of God, then as we look back in the Old Testament, we see that this theme of the kingdom of God is something that carries all throughout Scripture. And if we go all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, where God creates man and woman and puts them in the garden, he puts them there to work the ground, to walk with him, to talk with him, to know him, to worship him. And so all from the very beginning, what we see God doing is creating a kingdom, a place where he will be worshiped as king, where everyone in the world can have a good and perfect relationship with him. And then we see in Genesis 3 and early on in the Old Testament, the fall. The fall that Adam and Eve rebel against God. They reject his rule, his authority, and they want to take ownership, take responsibility for themselves, for their own life. That's what the Bible calls sin, rebellion against God. And all throughout the Old Testament, from Genesis 3 onward, we see God working to restore his kingdom. He even sets aside his people, the Israelites, that they would be, again, a kind of embassy of the kingdom of God. that people would look at the Israelites and they would see how beautiful and wonderful it is to have God as king. How beautiful society can be, how great a world can be when God is in control, when he's in charge. But the Israelites, of course, as we read through the Old Testament, have no interest in being the city on the hill or the light to the nations or the blessing to the world that God calls them to be. But God is not giving up on his people, and he's not giving up on his kingdom. And so as we read about, even in the sacraments and even in our readings already this morning and our songs this morning, God sent his one and only Son, Jesus. The Son who Scripture, who we'll read about in a minute, becomes the king of God's renewed kingdom. And so God, from the beginning of the story through the middle and up till the end, when we look ahead to Revelation and we see this glorious, beautiful picture of the kingdom of God, God is working from the beginning of the story to the end to build his kingdom. Now, the kingdom of God is not just the place where God is worshipped as king. That probably defines the boundaries of it, boundaries which in Genesis included all of creation, and then from Genesis 3 onward is smaller aspects of creation. In fact, perhaps a better definition of the kingdom of God is not just giving it bounds or boundaries where God is worshipped as king, but the most succinct version is referring to Jesus' prayer, which he calls the Lord's Prayer. Where he says, praying, teaching his disciples how to pray, he says, this is what you should say to the Lord, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So perhaps an even better definition, once we have the sort of the bounds of the kingdom, the place where God is worshipped as king, that the kingdom of God is really about the will of God being done on earth as it is in heaven. That the kingdom of God is about bringing the perfection and the beauty and the wonder and the joy of heaven down to earth now. That's what the kingdom of God is all about. This is why Jesus says to his disciples, someone will say to you, look, there it is, or look, here it is. But you will not see it because the kingdom of God is within you. The kingdom of God is among you. Jesus already in his ministry is helping his disciples see that the kingdom of God is not limited to a building over here or a statue over there. It's not limited to church, at the very least not limited to the church building. The kingdom of God is the place where God is worshipped as king, which can be anywhere. And it's, again, that embassy, that foothold of beauty and perfection and joy of heaven, the will of God being done on earth as it is done in heaven. Now I want to contrast that for you with a message that probably many of you have heard about the church. Maybe some of you have even said these words. Why come to church? Right? In a world, in a culture where religious observance is fading, why bother coming to church anymore? Why be a Christian? Why follow Jesus? Here are some answers that I've heard over the past few years. Well, you'll go to heaven one day. That's why you should come to church and be a Christian. You'll be a better person for it. Maybe I've even heard this one. Your life will be easier. Yeah, you can laugh. You can laugh at all of them, but that one is especially obviously not true. The danger with that kind of message is twofold. One, it's far too small. If the mission of the church is really about bringing heaven to bear on earth, seeing God's will done everywhere on earth as it already is in heaven, then saying, come to church because your life will be easier or things will be better, is simply too small. But the other reason is that it's very focused on us, on you or me, right? Why should we do this? You will go to heaven one day. You will be a better person. Your life will be easier. And yet the message of the kingdom of heaven, the message of of Scripture is not a story about us, and not it's a story in which we are the beneficiaries and we are the blessed, but it's not a story about us. In fact, it's a story about God. And of course, there are all kinds of answers probably that we don't give, right? When people say, come to worship, why should I come to worship? Why should I come to church? Why should I follow Jesus? And it's all the same kinds of things. We want our church to grow. Part of somebody else's life or behavior bothers me, and so if they come to church, maybe somebody else will help them correct it, and I'll feel better about myself. Or maybe even I'll feel like a failure, or I will feel like I've done something wrong if you don't. If there's fewer people around on Sunday than there should be. Again, all these messages are simply about us and not about the kingdom and not even about God. And I wonder, as we open up Hebrews for the first time, I wonder whether the author's audience had heard those same reasons. Remember, this is a church that's been around for now more than a generation. A church that's in decline for the first time. And I wonder whether they heard the words, well, maybe you should be a Christian, or you should go to church to go to heaven someday, to be a better person, to have an easier life. You should come to church because we really want you there. We'll feel better if you come. We'll feel like a failure if you don't. I wonder whether it's Priscilla or Apollos or Barnabas or Silas, whether the author was familiar with an audience that had heard those reasons, those rationale before. Because the author of Hebrews says something very different. To a church that's in decline, to a future that's in question, this is what the Holy Spirit speaking through the author of Hebrews says. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he also made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, we're talking about Jesus Christ now, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he inherited is superior to theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have become your father," a quotation from the Old Testament prophets. Or again, God saying, "I will be his father and he will be my son." And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him," a quotation from the prophets. And speaking of the angels, God says, he makes his angels spirits and his servants flames of fire. What about his Son? He says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever." And I want to just pause here a moment. Because that word, "O God," is speaking of Jesus, is the same word that the Old Testament uses to refer to God the Father. It's that four-letter Yahweh or Jehovah. About the Son, God says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy." He also says, again quoting the Old Testament, this is 5 or 6 times now, "In the beginning, Lord, you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe, like a garment they will be changed, but you remain the same, and your years will never end." Back to our picture. The writer of the gospel, or the writer of the letter to the Hebrews, gives a picture of a kingdom that will never end in the midst of a church that is beginning to crumble. That's why the picture. It's such an important, such a poignant, such a paradoxical image that in the midst of a church that is crumbling, in the midst of people who are falling away, the author of the book of Hebrews says, look to the Son of God. There's nothing in there, nothing in Hebrews chapter 1, and hardly anything going forward about us, about who we are, or 5 steps or 12 ways or anything else. Instead, the author of Hebrews says, in the midst of a church that is crumbling, look to God and look to his kingdom. To paraphrase Jesus, seek first the kingdom of God and everything else will be given to you as well. You see, when we as God's children see Jesus, when we see the Son of God exalted to the position of Almighty Yahweh, then we recognize that we too are invited. This is the person who we are invited to be in relationship with. This is the person who we're invited to do life with, to have our sins forgiven by, to live from now unto eternity with. This is a picture that the author of Hebrews gives that's far bigger than the closing of one church or the death of another. It's a picture of a God whose love and whose reign will never end, whose kingdom will carry on into eternity, and who you and I are invited to be in relationship with, to follow, to learn from, to walk with all the days of our lives, beginning now. So as we close, my question for you is, do you know this God? Do you know this King? And what difference will it make in our lives? Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning and recognize, as we so often do, that when we really meet you, we see how small we are. We see how small sometimes our plans or our vision or our hopes are. And we are amazed, astonished by the grandeur of your love, by the power of your kingdom, and by your commitment to your plan for a kingdom where you are worshipped as the rightful King of the universe, but also where the joy and love and light and beauty of heaven comes to bear on earth. God, we are amazed that you choose us to be part of your embassy, to be ambassadors for you in this world. And God, we pray again this week that through us and in us, others would see your glory. They would see your love. They would see your kingdom coming on a Sunday morning, on a Tuesday afternoon, on a Friday night. God, that they would see us wherever we are, however we gather, that they would see your kingdom coming and your will be done. Father, we also thank you that you do not call us to this path alone, but rather as your ambassadors, we go out with your Spirit and we go out with your community. And so, Lord, once again this week, we ask that you would send us out with your Spirit, with your power, and with your people. And all God's people say together, amen. If you're able, once more, we're going to ask you to please stand, and we're going to sing our sending song together this morning. Sing to the King. Let's stand and sing.